turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. This is one of those that I have said for a number of years I think is vitally important, and certainly when it comes to understanding one of the fundamental issues, especially nowadays, that affects all of society, but in particular with marriage. It's right in here. And so we're going to go slow. Most of you have heard it, but if you haven't, it's vital to understand. Even if you have, it never hurts to take a look and read it again, because there's an old Hebrew saying I like. It's actually a rabbinic Jewish saying, but it goes like this. Man is not wise in Torah till 40 times through. So most of us haven't read it that many times yet. And I do find that I get a little something out of it additional every year. Anyway, it goes like this. This is Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. And Moshe spoke, and it says, V'yedber Moshe al the multiple heads of the matot. So there's the unique word. Matot is the, therefore, name of the portion. Anyway, of the tribes of the B'nai Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. And here we go. This is about vows. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do everything, all, and according to all, that proceeds out of his mouth. So let me just pause there. For men, it's real simple. You say something, you should do it. Especially if you vow a vow unto Yahuwah, or swear an oath to bind your soul with a bond, you shall not break your word. And you've heard the old saying, I usually repeat it when we go through this, a man's word is his bond. And I'd suggest that society would be a hell of a lot better off if that was actually true. When a woman, on the other hand, vows a vow unto Yahuwah and binds herself by a bond, well, we have multiple cases here at this point. We're going to see two of them. First one, we're going to actually see more than two, but the first two primary ones, let's put it that way. First one, when she's in her father's house in her youth. So she's young, she has not yet been married. And her father hears her vow, or her bond, wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father holds his peace at her, in other words, he doesn't correct it, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But on the other hand, it says, if her father disallows her in the day that he hears it. So here's one of the conditions. We're going to see this repeated, vitally important to understand, in the day that he hears it. Now, I read that. Your mileage may vary, but when it comes to understanding Scripture, I think we better try to understand it the way he does. That means until sundown. So before the sun goes down, don't let the sun go down on a bad vow. If he disallows her on that day, none of her vows or the bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahuwah will forgive her because her father disallowed her. So this is the reason I refer to this as covering. The father basically is saying, I'm going to take care of my daughter, and if she says something that she should not have said, and I'm aware of it, I'm going to cast it down. I better do it on the day that I hear it. And Yah will forgive her. On the other hand, if she's older, if she is married to a husband, while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul, and this time it's her husband that hears it. So we have, essentially, a father in her youth, husband, her covering when she's older and has a husband. When her husband hears it, whatsoever day it is that he hears it, and if he holds his peace at her, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. So likewise, just as with the father, the covering, her husband in this case, says, I'm going to cast that down. If he does not, on the day that he hears it, then she's stuck with the vows. But if her husband does disallow her on the day that he hears it, then he shall make void her vow which is upon her, and the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul, and Yahuwah will forgive her. So again, this is the word covering doesn't actually appear in any English versions that I'm aware of Scripture, but I think the concept is, and it's pretty well made very clear here. So the husband or the father is the covering for a young woman or later a wife, and he, the covering, has the authority to cast down the vows or to let them stand. He has to do it on the day that he hears them. And notice, it's not the day that she says it. It's the day that he finds out about it and hears them. And I think that's a vital distinction to understand. But, it says, now wait a minute, yep, that does not describe all possible variations of women, right? Not counting the BS that they're being taught in the public cesspools. Anyway, but the vow of a widow, someone who has a husband that's passed on, or of her that has been put away and given a get, in other words, a gerasha, a divorcee is one rendering, well, everything that she has said that has bound her soul, that shall stand against her. If a woman vows in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband hears it, and he holds his peace at her, then, and he did not disallow her, in other words, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. So this is a repetition, just to make it very clear what we're saying here. The husband has authority. If he holds his peace, doesn't say anything, her vows stand. If he does not, well, then what we're going to see in verse 13, again, a repetition. But if her husband makes them null and void, and right there you get the idea, in the day that he hears them, in the day that he hears them. So, quick aside here. When it comes to understanding this, I have taken the position for a long time. Again, this is markology, your mileage may vary, but it makes sense to me to say, look, if it's vitally important that I cast down a vow, I'm going to do it right away. Why wait, right, until, 10 minutes after sundown, you go, oh, no, I should have said something. Well, if that's the case, say it right then and make it clear. Not only don't let the sun go down on a bad vow, don't let your mind wander and don't forget about it, because if it's important to cast it down, it's important to do it now. If it's the kind of thing you got to pray about for a couple hours, fine, but at least make sure you get it before you let your mind move on from it. So, again, if her husband hears it, holds her peace, then it stands. But if her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, then whatsoever has proceeded out of her lips, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Every vow, every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may let it stand, or her husband may make it void. Now, let me pause here. And I'll tell you, I'll suggest, and again, hopefully this isn't new to folks, but this is part of the reason why I think it's important, and I'll give you some examples that over the years I have found important. I can look around the room here and see that my wife will respond, yep, I heard this many, many times, I'm going to cast that vow down. There are a lot of things sometimes we'll say that might be a vow, right? Oh, blankety, blankety, blanket, as long as I live, I'll never do such and such again. Well, sometimes we say things we should not say. And when that's the case, I would say this is the obligation of the husband at that point to cast it down. There are some other things. And to my mind, one of the most dramatic that I've seen over the years a number of times is a young woman in her father's house does something. Let's just say she actually, you can think of 100 ways this could happen without going into all the details, uses a Ouija board, gets involved in some occult practices, literally does something that allows a demonic spirit to attach itself to her, cause her grief, whatever the case may be. And it's been going on. And sometimes, folks, I've literally seen these situations where the woman might have forgotten. She might not even know why it is that she's got a problem in some area. And then one day, through prayer, a lot of times if a husband is praying with his wife and you say, well, why do we have this problem here? And it turns out there is a demonic thing that has been going on for maybe decades, something that happened in her youth. I'll give you the pad example. This isn't necessarily the best one, but the one I've talked about. A little girl comes home from school, says, Billy said something nasty to me, Daddy. As long as I live, I'll never love a boy. I'll never get married. I'll never let a man do anything to me, blah-de-blah. Well, the father basically should say, no, honey, I'm going to cast that vow down. That is not true. Someday you're going to find a wonderful man. He's going to cover you. He's going to love you. You're going to have children. It's going to be a wonderful thing. You're going to find blessing in that. And he should do that. But suppose he doesn't. And years later, without even knowing it, sometimes the young woman at this point, or an older woman, realizes, hey, there's a reason why I don't trust men. I've got this problem, and prayerfully, it's been revealed to me what it is. Well, on the day that her husband hears it, that is when the loving husband says, okay, I'm going to cast that vow down. Sweetheart, you're going to be delivered of that. I'm going to cast that down. And that's the end of it. And I will suggest, from personal experience and from understanding of Scripture and a whole bunch of reasons, that is a great blessing and it is a tool that Yah has given us that we need to understand and to use. Okay, so if her husband holds her peace, then his peace, all of her vows stand. But, and here we go, this is key, and I think it's vital to understand as well, and this is part of the reason why I think the word covering is apropos. But if he does make them null and void after he has heard them, then guess what? He shall bear, lift is another rendering for this, but bear is probably a more blunt understanding. He shall bear her Torahlessness. He shall bear her iniquity. He shall bear the guilt for it. Wow. Now, one of the reasons I think this is important is because when we talk about marriage and the breaking of a complete vow of, the kind of a set of vows that marriage is, that's true. We see a lot of teachings, and I won't go through them now, but we've talked about them before, why it is that the husband bears the guilt in terms of a marriage. It's really, I think, the reason why it is that Adam bears the guilt, even though he wasn't the first to sin, if you will, for what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But understand this, if the husband makes them null and void, after he hears them, then he shall bear her guilt. Well, I guess I say there's one other interesting thing that's really good, and certainly this fits in so many ways too. It's a good thing we have a kinsman redeemer who is able to, in turn, bear our guilt, isn't it? All right, the last verse in the chapter says, these are the statutes, and that means hukim, the Hebrew word there, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe between a man and his wife, or between a father and his daughter, being in her youth in her father's house. So, vitally important stuff. As always, if there's questions, I'll even get my email address at this point, because sometimes we get emails maybe months later after these things go up online. It's Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywatt.com. M-A-R-K, at marknywatt.com. And, of course, comments, questions, emails like that, things are always welcome. All right, let's talk about some of the other elements of the Parsha here. Chapter 31 says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, avenge, the B'nai Israel of the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered unto your people. So this is Moshe's final day, essentially. So he spoke unto the people, saying, arm yourselves, you men from among you, for the war, that they may go out against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah against Midian. Now why? What's happening here? Remember, the women of Midian came and seduced the men, got them basically to go after fake gods, Baal of Peor. Turns out we're going to find out that in this section here, we know who it was that made it clear to them that was a really good idea, how to get around the fact that he has blessed them, and that fellow would be Balaam. So, out of every tribe of 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to war. So, out of every tribe, you're going to send 1,000 men. So, it's going to be 12,000 total to go to war. So, they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moshe sent them, 1,000 of every tribe, to the war. Them, along with Pinchas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war, with the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And they warred against Midian, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and they slew every male. They slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Here come the names, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Oh, it says this too, Bilaam, son of Beor, they also slew Becherev. Not with the mouth of the sword in his case. He doesn't deserve that. He gets the edge of the sword. Just slew him with the sword. And again, that is kind of an exception for, the kinds of things that generally ought to happen, and I think it's fitting in this case. The children of Israel, it says, took captive the women of Midian, and their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all of their goods. They took them for a prey, a war prize, booty. Several terms you'll see in art for warfare and things that have been described throughout history. Yes, we may say, that's a horrible custom, but folks, this goes back thousands of years, and there's an interesting aspect to it that we're going to see here. In all their cities, all the places where they dwelt, and all their encampments, these things they burned with fire. They took the spoil, the booty, the prize, all the prey, both of man and of beast, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil, and they were everything that they had captured, unto Moshe and unto Eleazar the Kohen, and under the congregation of the B'nai Israel, Kol Edot, and the camp there at the plains of Moab, which are by the river Jordan at Jericho. And then, guess what? Moshe and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them outside the camp, and Moshe was some kind of PO'd. Huh? What's going on? Why? Moshe, it says, was wroth with the officers of the host, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds. So in other words, the higher ranking leadership he had a problem with, who came from the service of the war. We're going to see that's key. Leaders of 50s and of 10s and some of the lower ranking, they're not named here, but it's the captains of hundreds and of thousands. So Moshe said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold," he says, "listen carefully. These were the women who caused the B'nai Israel through the counsel of Bilaam." So if we didn't know it before, now we do. This was Bilaam saying, "I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how to have it happen. We'll get them to curse themselves." Okay? Yeah, that's my take on it, but ultimately Scripture is real clear. It was Bilaam that gave them the advice to do this, to revolt, so as to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of Yahuwah. So what does Moshe say? "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones." Every male, even among the young ones. Sounds like California, doesn't it? Although in this case, it's righteous because it's the creator of the universe that is commanding this, and we know why. "Kill every woman that has known man by lying with him." So all the women that are not virgins. "All the women children that have not known men by lying with them, those you may keep alive, keep them alive for yourselves. And encamp outside the camp for 7 days. Whoever's killed anyone," right? Remember, the unclean because of death do not come into the camp. "Whoever's touched any slain body," whatever, dead person, "purify yourselves as commanded on the third day and on the seventh day, you and your captives. And as to every garment, everything that's made out of skin," animal skins in other words, "all works made out of goat hair and all things made of wood, these you shall purify." So Eleazar the Kohen said to the men of war that went to the battle, "This is the statute," and it's a mitzvot. No, in this case it's a huchat, "which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe." How this is done, having to do with death. "How be it, though, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can handle going through the fire," that's what you're going to do. You're going to make them go through the fire, and that will clean it. "Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of sprinkling." So even after that, sprinkle the water, the ashes of the red heifer is what it sounds like this is, on those things. "And everything that can handle going through the fire, like articles of clothing or wood or whatever, those things that cannot abide the fire, you shall make go through the water." So they get washed regardless. "And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and then you shall be clean. Afterwards, you can come back into the camp." So Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Take the sum," and this is again the rosh, the head count, "of all of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast." Now, as you might suspect, here in this book that's been given the name Numbers, we're going to get some numbers coming up. "This is you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the houses of the fathers of the Ha'edah, the congregation. Now, divide the prey," he says, "into two parts, between the men skilled in war that went out to battle and all the congregation." So it works like this with prize. And what he is saying is, those men that went out and actually did the dirty deeds, fought the fight, worked hard, they are going to get half of the prize, the booty, the war prey that was taken. As for the rest of the congregation, they're going to get the other half. And we're going to see another addition here in a second. "Divide the prey into two parts." Okay, first for the men that went into the battle, second the congregation. "And levy a tribute unto Yahuwah of the men that went out to battle. One soul out of 500, so one life, one nefesh out of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves, or the cattle, and of the asses, and of the flocks. And take it of their half, and give that to Eleazar the Kohen as a portion set apart for Yahuwah." So one out of 500 is going to go to Yahuwah, and that would be through Eleazar in this case. "And of the B'nai Israel's, their half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50. So a slightly larger part. Actually, it's 10 times larger if you think about it. "Of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, the flax, all the cattle, give those unto the Levites that keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah." So a larger tribute, the one out of 50, will go to Yahuwah, and that means in turn to all of the Levites. So Moshe and Eleazar, the Kohen, did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now the prey, over and above the booty which the men of war took, was, here comes some numbers, 675,000 sheep, and 72,000 or 72,000 beeves, and 61,000 asses, so lots of animals, 32,000 persons in all, of the women that had not known man by lying with them. So I've got 32,000 virgin women. That half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number 330,7500. Okay, you got to read the number. So 337,500 sheep. Yehu's tribute out of those sheep was 675, 315. The beeves, there were 36,000 of those, of which Yehoah's tribute was 72, 312. And the asses, there were 30,500, of which the tribute for Yehoah was 61. The persons, there were 16,000, and the tribute to Yehoah of them, 32. Moshe then gave the tribute, which was set apart for Yehoah, unto Eleazar the priest, as Yehoah commanded Moshe. And of the B'nai Israel's half, which Moses divided off from the men that went to war, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 beeves, 30,500 asses, 16,000 persons. So, of the B'nai Israel's half, Moshe took one, drawn out of every 50, a man and a beast, gave them unto the Levites to keep those who keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yehoah, again, as Yehoah commanded Moshe. And the officers that were over the thousands of the host, the captains of thousands, and the captains of hundreds, came near unto Moshe. And remember, these were the ones he was angry with. They said unto Moshe, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war that are under our charge, and there is not one, there lacks not one man of us. So we didn't lose anybody. We brought the offering of Yehoah, what every man has gotten, of jewels of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, girdles, to make atonement for our souls before Yehoah. So we brought it all. Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, all the wrought jewels along with it, and all the gold of the gift that they set apart for Yehoah of the captains of thousands and of the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. And Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of hundreds and of thousands and brought it into the tent of meeting for a memorial for the B'nai Israel before Yehoah. So those were the ones that originally he held responsible. They took that and they made it a memorial offering for the B'nai Israel before Yehoah. Now, we're going to hear one other thing. This is the final chapter, and this is one of those important elements that's going to play into how the land is going to be divided, and we're going to see a near misunderstanding here and how it's worked out. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they had lots of cattle. And when they saw the land of Yazer, the land of Gilead, behold, they looked at it and said, man, this is a great place for cattle. Lots of grasslands here. Cattle are going to love it. So the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came, and they spoke unto Moshe and to Eleazar the Cohen, and under the princes of the congregation Ha'edah, and they said, Atarot, Dibon, Yazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, all this land which Yehuah smote before the congregation of Israel, it's a great place for cattle. And your servants, well, you know, we have cattle. So they said, look, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be what we pick. Let this land be unto your servants, given for a possession. So don't bring us over the Jordan River. Now, Moshe is starting to get a little bit peeved. He says to the children of Israel, in this case of Gad and of Reuben, shall your brothers go out to war while you guys sit here on your, you know, blessed assurance, while you sit here? Why, therefore, will you turn away the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yehu has given them? He is probably still thinking back to the fact that, you know, we had some folks that that issued a bad report. A lot of folks suffered for that. That's what your fathers did, he says, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They went up to the Valley of Eshkol, and he's no doubt thinking about this story and starting to get a little hot under the collar. They saw the land. They turned away the heart of the B'nai Israel, that they should not go into the land which Yehu has given them. Is that what's happening here? Yehu's anger was kindled in that day, and he swore, says Moshe, and here's what he said, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, anybody above the age of 20, shall see this land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because you've not wholly followed me. Except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, because they have wholly followed Yahuwah. So Yahuwah's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander to and fro in the wilderness for 40 years, till that whole generation, all of them that had done evil in the sight of Yahuwah, was consumed, right? Their carcasses fell, they're all dead out here in the wilderness. And behold, he says, here you are, you have risen up in your father's stead, a brood of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. Because if you turn away from him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and so you will destroy all of this people. Moshe is getting ready to just have in it, right? And they came near to him, and they said, wait just a second here. Okay, you can almost hear the conciliatory tone. They said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but, hey, don't get us wrong, we ourselves will be ready, armed, to go out before the B'nai Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So we will do our part. We'd like to build the sheepfolds and places for the cattle, leave the little ones here, but we will not, in fact, shirk our duty. We will not, it says, return unto our houses until the B'nai Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. We'll hang in there till the end. We will not inherit with them, if you listen to us, in other words, if you grant our plea here, we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moshe is thinking about it. Okay. All right. If, in fact, he says, you'll do this thing, if you'll arm yourselves to go out before Yahuwah to war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahuwah, and then you return afterwards, okay, fine, then you shall be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel, and this land, just as you want, shall be a possession unto you before Yahuwah. But look, he says, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahuwah, and you know your sin will find you, and you know what it is that will find you. So, go ahead, he says, build your cities for your little ones, sheepfolds for your sheep, and listen to this. Does this sound familiar? No wonder we started with chapter 30, right? You will what? You will do everything that proceeds out of your mouth. So we have the example, chapter 30, of this concept. A man's word is his bond. Men, if you say something, you will do it. And what he's telling these men here of Gad and of Reuben, you will do it. You better. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moshe, and they said, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our cattle, they will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, just as we said, will pass over every man that's armed for war before Yahuwah to battle, as my Lord says. So Moshe gave charge concerning him to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the B'nai Israel. And Moshe said to him, look, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over the Jordan, and notice how he's repeating this. The indication here, I think, is important, and it's fairly clear. We're going to make very, very sure, going to repeat it. We all are on the same page. Let's make very clear, because we're repeating it. I'm telling you, they've said it, they've told me, the captains of these large groups have heard it. Everybody knows what we're agreeing to here. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over the Jordan, every man armed for battle, before Yahuwah, and the land shall be subdued before you. Then, after all of that, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So this too is interesting. He is not saying if they decide not to do this, they're not going to get anything. He says they'll have possessions over there. Children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, and they said, as Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so will we do. And they repeat it again, no doubt. We will pass over armed before Yahuwah into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. In other words, when we're over there, it's going to be on this side. Moshe gave unto them, even unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben. Now here is an additional note that we don't see up until this point. And it says, unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So we have one of the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and of that tribe, half of them are going to go ahead and take part of this deal. And he gives them the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, those two that have been deposed and disposed of, the land, according to the cities thereof, with their borders, even the cities of the land round about. And the children of Gad, it says, built, now we're going to get some names of some cities, they built Dibon, and Ataroth, and Aror, and Atroth, Shofan, and Yazer, and Yagbaha, and Bet Nimrah, and Bet Haran, fortified cities, along with sheepfolds. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon, and Elealeh, and Kiriat Atim. Kiriat Haim, there we go. And Nebo, and Baal Meon, their names have been changed. And Sibmah, they gave their names unto the cities which they built. And we're almost finished with the portion here. We're going to get some more names of cities and some indications of some of the chiefs that put them together. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, they went to Gilead. They took it, and they dispossessed the Amorites that were therein. Moshe gave Gilead then unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there. As for Yair, the son of Manasseh, he went and took the villages thereof, and he called them Havot Yair. And Noba, he went and took Kenath and the villages of that, and he called it after his own name. He called it Noba. So with that, the Torah portion ends. And again, what we've seen is an understanding of vows and how we are to do, men especially, all of those things that proceed out of their mouths. And the Torah portion finishes with an example of precisely what we're talking about.
So come out of her, my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about this Parsha Matot. The word there, of course, Matot, is Moshe spoke under the heads of the Matot, the tribes of the Bnei Israel. And here's what he said. First thing out of his mouth after that is, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. And there follows something that I have, just about every time we go through this part of the Torah, talked about and suggested is one of the most vital understandings, particularly when it comes to marriage, that you will find in the whole book. And for a lot of reasons, and over the years what I've tended to do is emphasize different aspects of the reason, and most of you that have been around for more than a Torah cycle or two have heard several of those at this point, so I try to do it a bit differently every year. This time, as I looked at it, and I'm thinking about it, that and some other things that have been kind of on my mind, for example, we have the test-a-lying that's going on before Congress, where essentially what the truth is, oh, we've got all these people, put their hand on a Bible, lie through their damnable teeth. They have no intention of keeping their oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution, and the Congress has no intention of actually holding them responsible. Oh, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, they say. And then they go to prove at great length just how appropriate it is to say that. So what do? Not even so much as a slap on the wrist. An orange jumpsuit? Forget about it. So if there's anything that's come out of this, and I think this is important, it's just not got anything to do with the rule of law anymore. It's that more and more Americans, call it a remnant, and I think that's apropos, are waking up and they're going, damn. And I mean that, literally. They're saying, damn, we got a bunch of scumbags running the railroad here. These are people that can't be trusted to put their hand on a Bible and tell the truth, much less just tell the truth because they're honorable individuals. So what does that say? Well, I guess this is where I start off today, and I'm going to ask it this way, because it seems like a conversation I've had not only this morning, but a dozen times over the last week. How the hell did we get here? Right? What has happened to a once free country, to a once free world? How many people have gone off the deep end, right? How many times do we have to see people cutting genitalia off kids and saying we don't care and getting it subsidized? How many rainbow flags and abominations and things that the God of the Bible says are literally the Hebrew word is toiba, abomination to him, being crammed down the throats of little preschoolers, and then
Their body parts are being cut off, for crying out loud. Yeshua talks about tying a millstone to them. Well, Congress isn't about to do that. They're not even going to hold them responsible for the evil that they commit, which used to be called, let's see, there was a word for it in the Constitution. Oh yeah, treason. Making war against the American people. Against their God, against their law, against all the things that were once protected in the Bill of Rights, right? Right to freedom of assembly, of worship, of speech. Oh, we don't care about that anymore. The FBI will gang rape it along with Twitter and Facebook. Right? If you're not upset, folks, it means you're not paying attention. But the question is, again, how did we get here? And here's the real bigger question. How do we get back? How do we begin to get back? Well, I've suggested the answer for a long time, and this is no surprise. I guess I telegraph the moves. A lot of times people know where I'm going to go before we get there. That is, come out of her, my people. Don't participate with the sins. And the sins have gotten to be so in your face, blatant, that the question is, and I'll say it as kindly as I can, how the hell do we get out of a system that's so pervasive? Everything about it, and I mean everything about it, from the money to the educational system to the criminal, well, the vote, right? What's that worth? All the other things that you can pick an area and look at it in detail, and you'll see that it's criminal, it's evil, it's anti-scriptural, it's anti-constitutional, and it's a stinking, fetid mess. So, yeah, how did we get here? How do we get back? Well, I started to say, you know, we know the answer. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins. And therefore, hopefully, don't participate in the plagues, which are also here, also obvious, and also getting worse. How do we get back? Well, that's the question, because the intent, of course, is to make it so impossible to get out of the system, a tar baby, that most people can't, won't. Well, they've been dumbed down to the point they don't even know how to begin. Again, I will suggest the answer is right in Scripture. It's been there all along. Study to show yourself approved. Read His Word. What part of it? Well, all of it. Every single bit of it, from Bereshit, from Genesis to maps, it matters. And let me say this up front. I'm going to do something a bit different today than I sometimes do. As you know, I generally like to teach and to do some of these teachings on the Sabbath day, especially without too many notes. I have some notes in a general direction. Sometimes I have more than that. Oftentimes I have less, and today I have just a few notes. But for the most part, what I'm going to try to do is just simply say, hey, I'd like to be led by the Ruach. And I will go, if there's questions, put those on the screen. We'll go where the Ruach leads us today. But there are so many elements to this that I really want people to think about it and pray about it. Because, yeah, it's not like I don't talk about this virtually every week. How did we get here? How did we get back? But I think the theme of this week's Torah portion really goes to the very heart of it. And that's at least how I'm going to start. This part I know because we always talk about it. And I said I was going to do it a little bit different this time around. Yeah. What is it Yahuwah has said, has commanded? When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Well, he can't be an FBI capo de tutte capo then, can he? He certainly can't be a president. He can't be a Congress critter. He can't go to the cabinet. He can't even be a public school teacher. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And I've said this literally every time I've taught it for years. It used to be that a man's word was his bond. A man's word today, folks, and is there a polite way to say that it's not worth shit? Now, that's about as polite as it can be put, I think. You saw the criminal cretin, Christopher Wray, in front of Congress. Oh, yeah. Am I breaking water for the Biden Fuhrer? Oh, no, absolutely not. Yeah. But on the other hand, you try to do anything that they get away with, your ass will be in the jail. Notice my mouth is getting a little bit potty-minded? Well, yeah. You know what, folks? It is impossible to describe the level of evil, I will contend. Let me say this again. It is impossible to describe the level of evil that has now so permeated the once free United States, so destroyed the rule of law, honor. Think about that term anymore. A man's word is his bond. It is impossible to describe the level of evil that is now extant without using words that would have once been, well, verboten in polite society. Why? Because everything we're talking about would have once been forbidden in polite society. The kind of thing that now qualifies you to sit in the cabinet of the Biden Fuhrer would have been considered criminal, and was criminal, and certainly would have been considered something polite people don't talk about. This is where we are. How did we get here? Well, I think there are some elements to it, but I'm going to start with Numbers chapter 30. A man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, he shall do everything that proceeds out of his mouth. And I was going to save this for later, but, you know, like I said, let's go with the Ruach here. I'm going to turn to the Brit Hadashah reading, and you can probably guess where it is, that goes with this Torah portion. Comes from Matthew chapter 5. It's one of the places where, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua starts to talk about elements of this. And as you know, one of the things that I will always point out when I talk about the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you. What am I going to tell you? Well, exactly what's written. And in some cases, he's going to tell us what's written and what that means we need to do about it. And that's one of them right here. Again, he says, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you've heard it said, to those of old, in other words, this has been written for a long time, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to Yahuwah. He is, in fact, talking right about Numbers, or in this case, it would be Bamidbar in the Hebrew, chapter 30. Comes out of your mouth, you do it. But here's what he says. Now listen to this. Think about it in context. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Huh? Don't swear at all. Why? Because if you say it, you'd better do it. You better mean it. Well, you know, here we are in a place where that is obviously, without saying, I guess, true, because we got a majority of mankind isn't about to honor the words out of their mouth. Hell, they put their hand on a Bible and they lie. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's Elohim's throne, nor by the earth, because it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't even make one hair on your head white or black. But, he says, this is a nice summary if you think about it, it's a restatement that at least fits, just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And I guess with the benefit of hindsight, having looked back now at a nation and a world where a man's worth isn't worth you know what, it's clear what he's talking about. Now, what's fascinating, of course, is, and this is where I usually go, and I'm at least going to touch on it a bit here, the rest of Numbers chapter 30 has to do with some other elements that I will suggest are right at the heart of what is wrong. How did we get here, and how do we get back? Has to do with an authority, I would suggest, I think Scripture does, a God-given, biblically and scripturally, and yes, Yah-ordained authority, the singular, foremost, primary, in other words, the first one that was written in the book, government among men, among all of mankind. Well, we know what it was. Male and female, he created them, it says in Genesis. And then we get the description of Adam, the man who was created from Adamah, the ground. He's the progenitor of mankind. He needs a helpmeet, so Yah creates from Adam, who is in turn from Adamah. He creates Chava, the mother of all living, his Isha, the first woman. She's created from man, he says. He names her. He has the authority to not only name the general case, the idea of womanhood, but also the specific case, her name, her individual name, Chava. There are so many elements of this story that are so vital, but I'm going to suggest one of them, and here's the irony of it, one of them that is right there in Genesis chapter 3, we don't really see explained until here, millennia later, in Numbers chapter 30. And it has to do with this authority. I will suggest again, this God-given, Yah-ordained authority of a man over his wife or wives, his house, and essentially the primary, first form of government. And there are so many elements about this, but let me ask it this way. I ask this question, how do we get here? How do we get back? Well, if you want to destroy everything, especially everything that was ordained by Yah, where better to start? Answer. You start not only with the family, oh, they've done that. You start especially with the man. Now, let me throw out a word here. This is one of those words that every time I say it, you can almost hear the hackles rise up on the backs of those who have been public school cesspool miseducated, negatively educated. The word is patriarchy. Patriarchy. Well, we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the three patriarchs in Scripture. And there are a lot of things that flow from them, including all of, everything that was the blessing. Through them, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Through them will come the line of the Mashiach. Through, in particular, the third of the three, through Isaac, later, or through Yaakov, later renamed Israel. We get the 12 tribes through his four wives. Oops. Yeah, the word patriarchy, in other words, has become a curse word. And as you know, I said the word, the S word a minute ago, probably the D word and some other words that we go, oh, those words just weren't part of polite society. Well, that was back when a man's word was his bond. Back when the rule of law mattered, right? Back when people actually meant what they said and they would do it. Nowadays, you can't get anybody's attention without saying a swear word, it seems. You certainly can't get their attention by telling the truth, honoring your word, and acting like a real man. Oh, and right there. See, so many things, in other words, that have fallen into not just disrepute, but are worse than curse words. And I'll suggest that feminism, per se, and by that I mean male and female, he created them, hell no. Equality replaces what the Creator ordained. Roles for the man, roles for the woman. Roles in terms of things that are part of his ordained order. Things that are no longer even allowed to be talked about, much less taught in the cesspools. You can cut off those genitalia. We're not going to let you use them anyway. Subdue, multiply the earth, no, not gonna have any of that kind of stuff happening. If you listen to the cesspools, you're never going to reproduce. Your parents are never going to have grandkids and so forth. How did we get here? What a stinking mess. Well, part of it, again, has to do with destroying his ordained order, the primary and ultimate form of government on the planet, the house, and the rule of a man over his house. And yeah, there's this word, patriarchy. And you can almost hear certain TV hosts spitting it out, right? The View. You say the word patriarch, they'll probably cut you right off. Why is it important? Why is it in this context? Well, let me just partly go through an element of it. When a woman, verse 4 in Numbers chapter 30, when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah, she binds herself by a bond. We're going to have a couple of cases here, and I went through some of the details last night. Again, most of you have read it and heard it. As it fits, I'll talk about that again. But just understand, it's different for a woman than for a man. Huh? Yeah, right there. Male and female, he created them. He has an order of things, and he says, men, you make a vow, words come out of your mouth, you better do it. Women, I've got a covering for you. You've got an out. You have, in other words, the same thing that Adam had over Chava. You have somebody who has authority to, if you speak wrongly, protect you from the consequences of that. How's that for an out? This is different, by the way, than if you put your hand on the Bible and become a FBI director, and then you lie. That's a whole different story. Okay, but when it comes to a woman, whether she is a woman who is a virgin in her father's house in her youth, and she utters a vow and her father's heard it, he can make it stand, allow it to stand, is really more like it, or he can cast it down. Likewise, when she is later under the covering of a different man, her husband, then he too has that same authority over her vows. He can allow them to stand by holding his peace, but if he lets them stand for more than a day, it's too late. Or he can cast them down. He can disallow it. And in that case, it says, he bears her guilt. How politically incorrect is this? Now, I sometimes emphasize, and I won't today, but I encourage you to think about it, that there are certainly demonic elements of this. Scripture, in particular, Yeshua, the Mashiach, spends a lot of time talking about demons, things that are also, you can't talk about those. That's not scientific. Taking the poison poke and destroying your immune system, that's scientific. Forgetting ivermectin because we want you dead, that's scientific. But how dare you say that there is such a thing as demonic influence, and that by allowing certain words to come from our mouths, and maybe even festering for years, that could have an impact on our lives. The truth is that it does. And the truth is that one of the major elements of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and why I say it's so important to marriages and for husbands and wives to understand, is because a husband has the authority, when he finds out about vows that might have affected his wives' lives for so long, and might even have allowed demonic influence or worse, things that have affected the marriage, the children, you name it, and he finds out about those things, perhaps prayerfully, he can cast them out, cast them down. It is a Yah-ordained authority. If we don't know this power, folks, if we don't know this authority, we're not very well going to be able to use it. But like so many of these things, all of this goes to the very heart of what I really want to focus on today. So having kind of laid out all of that, this question, how do we get here? How do we get back? Well, one of the ways that this has been done, and it starts with literally the satanic influence. Let's just simply destroy the Yah-ordained order. We'll start with a family. We'll demonize mankind. We'll turn them into women. We'll cut off their testicles, literally, figuratively. We'll take away their ability to do what it is that the Creator says you had better learn to do. Take authority over your wives, your children's vows, and mean it. And therein lies the rub. Now, what's fascinating about this, and I'll emphasize that point by going back and saying, hey, a lot of times I'll teach this when we do Genesis, but today we're going to do it kind of the reverse order, because when we had a look at Genesis, we hadn't yet read through this part of the Torah in Numbers chapter 30. So I think it's educational to go the other direction and say, okay, having read Numbers chapter 30 and understanding this authority that Adam, I believe Adam knew this. He walked with Yah in the garden, by the way. Right? He had probably greater understanding of Torah, the instruction of the Creator, than any of us alive. Well, we've got written copies of it. He walked with the Creator himself in the cool of the morning. He was there. This guy was brilliant, probably beyond our ken in terms of his understanding on so many levels. I think it's probably obscene to assume he didn't know a lot more about the instruction of the Creator, the way the universe was designed, than we do. And I think, probably, he also understood the authority that he had in Numbers chapter 30. He just didn't walk in a level of, well, belief, if you will. So let's go back, having read Numbers chapter 30, and understanding that Adam had this same authority that a man does today over his own house. His wife has made a vow. And on the day that he hears it, notice that term, on the day? On the day that she eats, on the day that you eat, you shall surely eat. Isn't it funny how so many of the words also kind of wrap right back around? So on the day that he hears this vow, he hears that she has bound her soul. She's done something that pretty much any way you slice it looks like it's right smack out of Numbers chapter 30 here. Something that she should not have done. And he has the authority to do what? Cast it down. Say it doesn't matter. I won't stand for this. You, my beloved, are not going to be bound by this. And do something about it. Yeah, he bears her guilt. Now, interestingly, he bears her guilt anyway now, doesn't he? We know that in hindsight. So let's quickly take a look at Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story, so I'm just going to abbreviate some of the key highlights here. Now it says, Ha Nakash. The Nakash was more subtle. He was more arom than any other, crafty, shrewd, than any other beast of the field which Yahuwah had made. He said to the woman, I'll do my snidely whiplash thing here, right? Has Yah not said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He asks a question. Isn't that clever? Where's the fire? How many times have we heard things that get people in trouble start with a question? Has Yah not said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, the woman said unto the Nakash, of all the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat. But there's this one tree, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Snidely's going, ha, 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 got her, because he didn't say that, and I know it, but she doesn't seem to. Let's see if we can't drive a truck through that little error. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. He says to her, hey, you shall not surely die, because Elohim knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. There's the first big lie in the history of mankind, knowing good and evil. And the second, too. You shall not die. So the woman saw it. She saw it was good for food, delightful to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took of it. She touched it. Wait a minute. I didn't die. Well, I guess that doesn't... What does that mean? I can go the rest of the way, right? She ate it. Now, she ate it. Let's pause right there. You've heard me teach this many times, probably. If not, well, I'm going to pause and teach it the same way because I think it's vital to understand. We've got to go slowly here. She took of the fruit. She didn't die. She ate it. She didn't die. Furthermore, what happened? Well, chew, swallow, nothing. How much time elapsed? We're not told. Scripture is silent. Was it a second? Was it a minute? Was it an hour? We don't know. What we do know is that at some time later, a second, a minute, an hour, who knows, later she gave also to her husband, who at that point at least was with her. Was he with her all along? Did he stand silently by while all this was going on? Honestly, I'm not sure. I kind of tend to doubt it. I tend to suspect, but I can't prove this. This is Markology, in other words, that she may have gone and gotten him and said, hey, check this out, hubby. Have some of this. It's good stuff. Where'd you get that? We don't know, is the point. But what we do know is exactly what it says here. She took it, she ate it, nothing. Then she gave some to her husband with her, and then he ate. Okay, now what does it say? Scripture says, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, so forth. We know the rest of the story. The eyes of both. So at the point where she eats, nothing happens. But at the point where, let me put it in the Numbers 30 context, her husband, her covering, the one who has, didn't exercise it very well, but he had authority over her vows, over the things that she has done. Sweetheart, you shouldn't have eaten that. I'm going to cast that down. You will not have eaten that fruit. Spit it out. If it was there, he could have said, spit it out. If she's already swallowed it, well, then he can still cast it down. That's the way I read Numbers chapter 30. He has the authority over vow. She has bound herself, not only with a vow, but with the words of her mouth and the things that she did. He can cast it down. He bears her guilt. He failed. He didn't. Let me say it again. He didn't. Whatever authority he had, and that Numbers 30 makes clear to us that we too have, as men, over the wives' and daughters' vows, he failed to exercise. Let me say it again. He failed to exercise it. The eyes of both of them were then opened and so forth. They heard the voice of Yah. He says to the serpent, because you did this, you're cursed. Go around on your belly. To the woman, he says, I'll multiply your pain, your travail. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule, shall reign over you. And to Adam, listen to this. To him, he says, because you hearken, shamar, that's the word here, shema, Israel, same root word, hearken, hear, and obey. You're the one supposed to be the head of the house, dude. Because you hearken to the voice of your wife and eat of that tree, which I told you don't eat of it. Well, then cursed is ha-adama, the thing from which you came for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth, and you're out of here. You are now exiled. Shalacked, sent out of the garden. And I guess you could say the rest is history. Now notice, does Yah have a plan? I think the answer is obvious, clear. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan all along. I don't think this surprised him at all. He was perhaps hoping that maybe it wouldn't happen. But here it is. I think that's part of the reason he gave Adam the authority that he needed and failed to exercise in Numbers 30. Can't prove any of that, folks. What I can prove to you and what I have already shown you is exactly what Scripture says. But I think if we connect the dots, we can at least see that there are some lessons in here for us. Now, as you know, when I teach this and when I talk about patriarchy in particular, and how do you destroy a God-ordained form of government, how do you undermine it, how do you undermine the family, and you start by undermining manhood and patriarchy and the family, then after that you can get around to killing kids and cutting off their little breasts and genitalia and doing all the other stuff that we're now doing and mandating by what now passes for law in places like the People's Republic of California and so forth and so on. You destroy the family first, in other words. But let's get back to the concept of Genesis 3, Numbers chapter 30, the Yah ordained family. And some of you know I really appreciate this book from Tom Shipley, Man and Woman in Biblical Law. And it's not that a lot of the things he points out here aren't really clear from Scripture, but I think he did an excellent job at really outlining some of the most important elements of it. And I'm not going to do this in the order that he did, because we're teaching it in a little bit of reverse order anyway, right? We're talking about Numbers 30. Then we're going to go back and fill in the gaps with what happened in Genesis chapter 3. How about this? Look at, this is actually the second chapter of his book, where he talks about patriarchy and this idea of how do we know that Adam has these authorities? And the answer is that there are at least six different kinds of explicit authority that Scripture outlines. And we can see them in the text of authority that Adam has over Chava, his wife. And there's a mathematical term for it, by induction, we might say, mankind has over those who are under his authority, daughters and wives later. And Numbers 30 again makes that clear. Okay, first, Genesis 2:18, which tells us that the woman was made for the man. Genesis 2:21, a couple verses later, through 23, which tells us the woman was made from the man. Number three, and this is an implication, the temporal sequence of the creation, in other words, man was created first, then woman, from man. As a matter of fact, Adam said that. And by the way, that leads us to number four, his naming authority. I've already mentioned this one. He had naming authority. He, remember, all the animals were brought to Adam, and that which he called them, that was their name. That's quite an authority. And likewise, the woman. She came from man, so that was the generic name. And in the personal aspect, later, after this, we see that he names her, because she's the mother of all living, Chava, which has to do with the word life, right? Number five, remember what Yah did? He brought the woman unto the man after she was created from the man. And finally, you have the name Adam itself, which is a representative of Adam kind or mankind and where it comes from. So all of these, says Tom Shipley, these elements of Genesis teach God-ordained patriarchy. And then he goes on to quote something that certainly the New Testament churches are fond of, the Apostle Paul in some of his writings. He refers to Genesis 2:18 in the book of Corinthians, first letter to the people in Corinth, verse 11:9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So, that's the referent, he says. Paul's summary based on that passage is, here we go, the head of every man is the Mashiach, the Greek word, right, Christos, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, right, Shipley, this is an important, explicit declaration of hierarchy based on this distinction, all those things, this elements of the patriarchal order between man and woman. A patriarchal, not a matriarchal order. Feminists have gone, he says, to great ludicrous, ridiculous extremes to repudiate the plain and simple teaching of the word of Elohim here. As a matter of fact, again, I mentioned some of this, spit the word patriarchy out. It has gone so far that literally even the word is now considered practically a curse word by the left. How dare you refer to anything that implies that our ordained order isn't the right one? How dare you say that this God of the Bible, whoever the hell that is, how dare he write something that means that men and women aren't equal? That we can't literally just kind of cut the genitalia off one, paste it onto the other, and chest feed away? Even if we'll never actually bear children, but hey, that was not the goal anyway. The goal, whether we admit it or not, is to kill that generation and destroy mankind, Adam kind. Suffice it to say, anyone with a modicum of common sense, writes Shipley, can understand the plain meaning of Paul's words and indeed of Scripture. Okay, now where he goes with this is the place where I think it's important, because the theme that I was trying to emphasize this morning is how do we get here, how do we get back? Let's understand a little bit about how insidious, how satanic what has been done is. And again, it starts right there in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, has God not said? What happens? Eve adds just a little bit to the word. Nor shall we touch it. That's all it takes. Just a little addition to the word, enough to drive a truck through, and we can begin to tear down the entire edifice of his creation, his ordained order, his rule, and what? We tear down the family, then we can tear down the entire structure of government. Look and see where we are today, right? It's a stinking, hellacious, fetid mess. And it's not just a government of the people, by the people, for the people, an order where there are, three separations, and in his hands only. I'm your king, I'm your judge, I'm your lawgiver. All of those elements, once called constitutional law, protections, freedom of speech, assembly of worship, the right to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, none of those things. All of them having been done away with. Well, we start with the family. Tear down that order. And even further back, I guess you could say, it starts with a man's word no longer means squat. A man's word is no longer his bond. Now, I saw an interesting summary of this from another book sitting here. I won't mention the whole thing, but I thought this quote was kind of cute. Basically, referring to Matthew 5:33 that I already read to you from Yeshua, where he says, "Don't swear at all, because hey, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than that's from the evil one." And essentially, this was the way, at least one author summarized Yeshua's take on why it is that we need to be careful about the words from our mouths. And it goes like this: the worse men are, the less they honor their vows. That seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? The worse men are, the less they honor their vows. Furthermore, the better they are, on the other hand, the less there is any need for them to even make a vow. You notice that? You see that throughout Scripture. "I will swear as the Lord lives," says somebody. That's not what he really said, as we already know. He said, "as Yahuwah lives," if he was actually doing it right. But "as the Lord lives." In other words, people swear because they don't think you're going to believe them. So they swear as by Yahuwah. It's a way of saying, okay, at least if we both agree that there really is a God and we know we're on the same page and I know, you know, I know about Numbers 30, well, I'm going to keep my vows. On the other hand, right, if I'm a man of integrity and I simply say I'll do something, then you ought to be able to say, well, he's going to do it. He said he wouldn't do it. He's not going to do it. A man's word is his bond. So I think this statement is really correct. The worse men are, the less they honor their vows. And on the other hand, the more, the better, the more God-fearing, the more obedient they are to his instruction, the less need there is for them to make a vow to begin with. What does it say? A man shall do all that proceeds out of his mouth. He says he's going to do it. He simply does it. Isn't it ironic? You wouldn't think it would be necessary to say a whole lot more than that. Now, as I was making, at least the few notes that I did this morning, I couldn't help but remember a quote from one of my favorite authors. I quote Robert A. Heinlein periodically. And he said this years ago, and it's cute and certainly apropos. When a man speaks of his honor, make him pay cash. And folks, there's a lot of truth in that. But think about it. Isn't it the very same thing? Isn't that what we're talking about? So again, the reason why I wanted to start with Numbers chapter 30, because the Parsha does, and the reason why I think it's important to understand vows, and because it gets us to this idea of how do we get so far down the toilet bowl, where literally nothing, I mean literally nothing anymore in government, there's no integrity, there's treason that's writ so large. We all know that to say that we have a dual system of justice is an understatement. You criminals, you peons, you'll go to the gulag. You dare to petition the government for a redress of grievance? We'll send you to the January 6th District of Criminal Swamp and throw away the key. Jeremiah got nothing on what we're going to do to you slime bags. On the other hand, do a little coke in the White House? The Secret Service will cover up for you. Hell, your son can be FBI director, maybe. And they'll continue to put the screws to those people that think they have a right to freedom of speech to Facebook or Twitter. We'll scrape your data and we'll show you who's boss. I was headed up to the place where Tom Shipley is going to go, and we'll go there in just a second. And I want to make one more comment because a lot of folks have listened to poor for a long time. You already know before I even get here and repeat this that I don't particularly shy away from teaching his word, all of it, as written. Okay, now that includes some things that are politically incorrect. And they're especially politically incorrect in a world where patriarchy, pah, 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 is a bad word. And where a man's word isn't worth squat. And where, ironically, it bugs me how people will pick and choose from his word. And I may or may not tell a story here if it fits in a couple minutes on that score. But it's like you see all of these things and you say, how can they hold these disparate things in their mind? Well, George Orwell called it doublethink. Believing two things that are utterly contradictory to one another and being so dumbed down that you don't even see how it's a problem. We'll just pick and choose from his word. I like this, I don't like that. Isn't that ironic? Okay. Well, one of those is this word patriarchy. There are a number of elements to it, and yes, certainly it includes the fact that a man has authority over his wives. Notice that I did use the plural there. Yep, whether we like it or not, whether the whore church likes it or not. By the way, the reason I refer to it as the whore church is because Yah had two wives, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, the whore church, the Northern Kingdom, Israel, the whore synagogue, the Southern Kingdom, Judah, right? So many ways, but that is a horribly politically incorrect teaching, isn't it? Even to suggest that so many people in Scripture, from Moses and Abraham and Jacob, and you could go on and on and on. Any number of examples that had more than one wife. Well, we don't do that now because why? Well, because Scripture never changed it. No, Scripture never changed it. Men rewrote what Scripture said and say that it claims that, but it doesn't, and it's pretty obvious. All you got to do is just read it and recognize, hey, if Paul, for example, had rewritten Scripture, well, then he would have been a liar and the truth is not in him. If Yeshua had done away with the law, well, then he wouldn't have been the Messiah. In the very first public address, as I point out frequently, he said he wouldn't change in one yod or tittle. Not the tiniest part of it. He didn't bring back the lost tribes yet either, so not yet all has been fulfilled. Why? Because the lost tribes, the whore church, they're still out there whoring. So on all of these scales, in other words, there are so many elements of things that we just can't talk about anymore. And isn't it funny They're being done away with. Doublethink rules. And people don't pay attention to what is actually written. So, yeah, I'm not going to shy away from teaching all of his word as written. And that includes this nasty word, patriarchy, and so many elements. That a man has authority over his wife's vows. Oh, yes. And as it says more, numbers of times in Scripture. Exodus chapter 21, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So many places where he says if a man takes another wife. Well, why would he write rules about something if it was verboten? Notice he never says, if a man takes another man and lies with her as with a woman, wait a minute, that carries a death penalty. He doesn't tell you, well, if you do it, wear a condom. You see, we pay attention to things that we think, well, this fits with my whore church worldview, but I'm not going to pay attention to it if I don't like it. Either his word matters, it means what he says it means, or you know what, folks? We worship a God who is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is part of the reason why I get upset. And as the old joke goes, I've been kicked out of better clubs than this one, right? For teaching and believing and understanding his truth as written. Like I said, I may come back to that story in a minute, but I want to go to where Tom Shipley does in his, this is called A Patriarchal Manifesto is the subtitle here. At the end of his first chapter, he lays out what I think is critical and perhaps the most succinct summary of how it is that the whore church has done away with the very basis for, as he puts it, the gospel. Listen to this carefully. If Adam was not the lawful authority over Chava, Eve, before the fall, then Adam's sin could not logically be imputed to Eve or any of his other descendants. In other words, if Adam's authority over Eve, right, the authority that we've just seen is laid out in no less than six different examples, the woman made for the man, from the man, the temporal sequence, the naming authority, and so forth. If that's not true, then the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied as well. Paul says it, right? Adam, he didn't sin first, but it is to Adam, through Adam, because of Adam, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Yah. Wait a minute, isn't that kind of what it says right here in Numbers chapter 30? If a man, whether he does or doesn't, it looks like, because in this case he failed, he did not cast down Eve's vow, but guess what? Poor Adam, he still gets held accountable. He is still the cause of original sin. Isn't that interesting? He blew it. He gets the blame. And he was warned. He should have known better. So if Adam's authority over Eve is denied, then the imputation of Adam's sin to Eve or to any of his other descendants is denied as well. And if the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied, well then he says, what was the point of the death of Christ on the cross? Would have been to no avail. There's no imputed sin to atone for. In other words, if the doctrine of Adam's headship over Eve is denied, scripturally, biblically, you name it, then we are logically left without a gospel. That's pretty blankety-blank and powerful. Now, not only that, folks, guess what? If patriarchy is denied, if the authority of a man over his wives is denied, if everything that is about the way that the Creator made the universe, He created male and female, He created them, He created the woman for the man, all of these other things, this primary institution of government, the family and the headship of the Creator, right? If Christ is the head of the man and man is head of the woman, if all of that is denied, then what? How do we get here? Answer. They destroyed the very basis and everything else falls apart. I have often described his Torah, his instruction, as a brilliantly woven tapestry where every thread, every piece from Bereshit in the beginning to maps after the end of the book, it all fits. You start unraveling it and pulling pieces out. I don't like that a man can have more than one wife. I want to eat pork. I don't care about that. Oh, I think Sun God Day, because Constantine, you know, that's better than his Sabbath. I don't particularly like his Moedim. I don't like this Sukkot thing or this Passover thing, but I really like bunnies and eggs and don't take away my Christmas tree. Well, then what? The whole damned thing unravels, and that's why I use that word, because it becomes a damned thing, folks. It is a mixture. A twisting. It is no longer his truth. It has had picking and choosing done to it. And you can't very well come and tell me I obey his scripture, all of it as written, if you decide, no, I don't like this part. Don't like that part. Okay, so I'm going to tell part of the story here, and it makes sense, because for a number of years I have been associated, been kicked out, fired, banned, and so forth, off and on over the years with a ministry. I'll give you the name of it even. If you want to go to the website, you can look. It's called Biblical Families. And the idea here is that this is a group of individuals, men and women, who basically say, we're going to go and we're going to reread what the Creator says about marriage. We're going to try to reinstitute the patriarchal order of marriage and teach and preach all about marriage. Except, and they've done this a number of times over the years, except we don't like these Torah observant types that say, hey, you can't pick and choose. So that's why I've been back and banned and banned, and periodically I'll go back and see if things have changed. And a couple of years back I was invited back, and I said, yeah, it looks like they have changed. Looks like they're finally starting to say, maybe we'll talk about all of Scripture. And the irony is this, folks, because as you know, there are fellowships that will say, we will let you talk about such and such, but if you try to keep his feast, you don't like Christmas, out of here. Don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out. You don't like bunnies and eggs. You don't like, Resurrection Sun God Day. We might give you that. We might get rid of the Ishtar name. That is kind of tough to explain away, isn't it? Naming his death and resurrection after a pagan fertility goddess. Yeah, okay. So maybe we'll give you that one. But don't you dare tell me that you can't you're not going to eat this Christmas bunny, or I'm sorry, this Ishtar bunny that I put on your plate. Doesn't Paul say if it's given to you, you better eat it? You know what, folks? If we pick and choose, we are as Tom Shipley says, eventually we're left logically without a gospel. You can't start denying elements of his word and saying, I'm going to decide what I like and what I don't like. Either he is who he says he is, or don't be calling him Lord, Lord. And he says that too. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? So, I've had people say, well, you know, Mark, you get kind of frosted over these things. You say that we should obey Torah, and it's a salvation issue. No, I'm not saying that if you eat pork, you're going to go to hell. But I will say that if you eat a lot of pork, or if you don't do the things that he says you ought to do to keep your health, you just might go wherever you're going sooner. His word is important. Every bit of his word. Now, here's the irony, and this is where it connects back and why I'm saying Numbers chapter 30 is so key here. Because what was this? The worse men are, the less they honor their vows, and the better they are, the less there's any need for them because they understand their words. What does Scripture say? It says ultimately we're going to give account for every word. Every word. Ultimately, the Creator spoke the whole universe, the world, into existence via what? His Word. Words matter. And I can't emphasize this too much. I think He emphasizes it more than I possibly can. Our words, what? Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Even as you think about these things, you do a simple word search on word and tongue and the power of words. You'll find verse after verse after verse that makes the same point. What we say matters. It's the reason why a husband's authority over his daughter's and his wife's vows is so vital. Because you know what? Let's just call this an observation. Mark's going to get in trouble here. Daring to suggest that sometimes, maybe men do it too, no doubt, but I seem to think sometimes I see women do it more often than men. They'll let a little word slip out of there. As long as I live, I'll never do such and such. Well, you need to be aware of those words and take those thoughts captive. Before they form in your mouth and come out of your lips, be careful what you're saying. Do not curse your children by saying things to them that end up literally being curses and an opportunity for demons to come in and do exactly what the Nahash did right there in the garden in chapter 3. Our words are vitally important. Every single one of them matters. Well, if our words, well, how much more so his? And again, that's the point. I'm a little bit, I've seen this so much lately. And it's kind of like when the Creator shows it to us in one area, He'll show it to us in other areas. So what am I thinking about? Why did I mention biblical families? Well, because they have decided the ministry focus has to be on marriage. And it's divisive to ask questions like, what does the Sabbath matter? Or why does food matter? Why does what we put in our bodies matter? Now, we can talk about things that Jesus says, even if it turns out that we disagree about whether he's a liar and the truth is not in him, or whether we even worship the same Jesus or another Jesus whom we've not preached, right? I'm going to contend that if he did away with his own word, we got the wrong Jesus. Matter of fact, we got another one, because his real name was Salvation of Yah, translated, transliterated, Yahushua. My brother likes to say Yahusha or Yasha. Okay, the Shua part. Okay, I don't so much care about the vowel pointers, that's my point. It's got to do more with who he is. He is the salvation, he is the Torah made flesh. Well, shouldn't we make sure that we understand what he said? All of what he said? All of what he wrote? It's for our blessing, it's for our instruction. There are blessings for obedience, curses for rebellion. So here we are, and I think the reason, again, I started to say this, why all of this is so much at the forefront of my mind is because in the very same week that we had this scumbag, is there a worse word? Yeah, there's plenty. This FBI whoremeister, the capo, Christopher Wray, testifying before Congress. Guy gets up there shamelessly, lies through his damnable teeth. And you got people, decent people, but they're not going to have the power to do anything about it, like Matt Gaetz and Representative Wyoming named Hageman, all of which took him to task, and rightfully so, for lying, for essentially saying, oh, you know, we're going to do public-private partnerships. We're going to gang rape the First Amendment with Twitter and two Facebook. Ha ha, we got away with it. Oh, yeah, we got slapped down by a federal judge, but since when does that stop us any more than that First Amendment thing does? So in the same week that we've got that, we've got people that are drinking the Kool-Aid out there and saying, can't we all just get along? Okay. We have this element of our ministry focus, and it seems to run afoul of other things that his word says, like his Sabbaths. So we're going to say, we don't like that. We're going to not just de-emphasize that. We'll moderate that out of existence. We'll do what two Facebook and Twitter do. We'll just shadow ban those things. You'll never know that anybody ever said them. Ha ha, because we got rid of them, and we won't allow the peons who drink at this trough to see those things. We'll tell them it's all about truth, and we're preaching the truth about, well, fill in the blank, our ministry focus, marriage in this case. But we don't want you to know about his Sabbaths. Now, the reason why I get upset, because I say to myself, here are some people that claim that, you know what, the church got it wrong about marriage. It was the Pope, you probably know this, about AD 900, give or take, issued a papal encyclical saying that, hey, it worked so well when we banned it among the priests, right? Now we've got little priests taking care of little boys. But we banned priests marrying. And so now we're going to ban anybody from having more than one wife. Scripture never says so, but we're going to make that a choice. So that's what the whore church has been preaching for years. Most people say, what? How can that possibly be? And then later, we added other things to it. Changing the Sabbaths. Of course, they actually changed the Sabbaths, as it turns out, in about 325 AD. That was part of the deal with Constantine. We'll change it to Sun God Day. Where am I headed? In other words, I'll admit it, it bugs me when I look at the whore church, singular but also plural. They'll claim to be the body of Christ. They just don't know which body it is. They've been joined to a harlot. And they'll say, we like what he said about marriage, or we don't like what he said about marriage. We don't like, on the other hand, what he said about pork, because we love our pork more than we do our God. Well, at least, you know, the one that we've rewritten to fit our own image. And we sure as hell don't like Sun God. Oh, no, we do like Sun God Day. We don't like his Sabbaths. And we like Christmas better than we do Sukkot. And we'll change his birthday from the time of the fall feast to whenever we think it might fit better in our doctrine, our dogma. Because we pick and choose. What does Numbers 30 say? The words matter. It really boils down to that. The words matter. His word matters. He says, my word will not return to me void. And here we are, folks, in a place where so much of his word has been twisted that people don't understand. And then we ask this question, and I think this will point in the direction of an answer. How do we get here? How do we get to the place where the world is such a stinking mess that a man's word isn't worth squat? Well, because first, we took his word and we twisted it to fit our crooked dogma. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Read Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. Well, crap, folks. It's crap that comes out of his mouth when he rewrites the word. That's precisely what Yeshua is talking about. By your traditions, he said, by what you call law, in other words, that isn't. That's part of the reason I object to the word law. His word is Torah, that is translated, mistranslated as law. His instruction, it's bigger than law. You regulars know that. The word Torah means teaching and instruction, and it includes statutes, judgments, commandments, hukot, mishpatim, mitzvot, things that have law, but it also includes parables and teachings, things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. The Cave of Machpelah, things that outlined all the elements of the common law. It's law, but it's a lot bigger than law. It's his instruction for us. And the words matter. And at the point where the words don't matter anymore, we end up here, where, well, a man's word doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. As George Bush put it, it's just a GD piece of paper. That's how they treat it, folks. And it's not worth the paper it's printed on. You don't have a right. Not a God-given right. They don't even use that term. You notice they now talk about civil liberties. We change the very words themselves. Shall not be infringed. Most people don't know what the word infringed means. Freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of worship. Don't try it on January 6th. How did we get here? We got here, well, you know, as Hemingway once wrote, a little at a time. Slowly at first, and then suddenly. And now we're seeing the suddenly part. To the point where people on national TV will lie, they will be caught committing perjury, and nothing happens. And guess what? They keep on doing it. And then what? What happens is the people out here in flyover country, they say, well, can't we all just get along? There are things that are divisive, you know, in that word. You know, if people don't think they can bring a ham sandwich to the Sun God Day afternoon potluck, why, then we might not have fellowship. We value fellowship more than we do his word. Maybe you should just not let the door hit you on the butt on the way out. Well, you know what? Great. I've been kicked out of better clubs than this one. W.C. Fields, I think. He says, come out of her, my people. Come out and be separate. Now, I will point out, since we've been talking about Genesis chapter 3, what happened with the man and the woman, Adam and Chava, when they committed an act that he said don't do? He kicked them out. They were sent into exile. The word is shalach. It's the same word that means separation, to put away. It's what a man does to a woman in the process. Notice it's not the whole process, just the beginning of the process of divorce, of separation. It's what happened to the whore church and the whore synagogue for the same reasons, for rebellion to his word, for idolatry. And why? The northern kingdom Israel, Ahola, the southern kingdom Aholabah, Judah, is still in exile, still out there. How did we get here? Answer, same old story. Absolutely the same story from Genesis 3 that's been repeated over and over and over again. And ironically, we have another element to this. I talked about this a lot because we studied the whole book of Exodus, of course. What is Exodus? Exodus is a process of bringing his people, his mixed multitude, those who will, out of bondage in Mitzrayim. You know, pick a tyrannical place. Could be Mitzrayim, could be the greater Babylon metro area. Several metaphors in Scripture, all of which tell the same story. And we get different aspects of it. They came out of bondage. Here we are today, watching what's going on, and it's very much like Exodus. It is I won't call it a commandment, I'll say it's a strong suggestion for his people. Revelation 18:4, how do we get here? How do we get back? Answer, come out of her, my people. Do not participate with the sins, so that we do not partake of the plagues. Now, let me say this again, because I basically have laid out a lot of stuff today, and I'm kind of all over the place, and I knew that was going to be the way this would work out, because I think that's probably the way the Ruach has it, because you know what? You can't look at the world without recognizing that on every level, on every front, we're seeing aspects of the same thing, rebellion to his word. All of it, part of it, picking and choosing, essentially saying, I don't care about what he said about this or that. I like what he said about marriage. No, I don't like what he said about marriage. I like what he said about food. No, I don't. I like what he said about Ishtar sun god. No, I don't. Right? I'm going to pick and choose. I think I'll have a little bit from the Sabbath column and a little bit from the multiple wives column, but I really want my Christmas. I'm going to keep that. There's a reason I suggest why the Scripture is also kind of down on this idea of mixing, of picking and choosing. The 80-20 rule, Pareto's law. You take a little bit of lie and mix it with the truth, what do you got? a great big Hitlerian stinking whopping lie. I've told this joke 100 times. Everybody that's heard me has probably heard it, but it's not just funny, it's apropos. Right? Think about this. If you haven't heard it, okay, brace yourselves. It's a little tacky, but here we go. What do you get if you mix 9 gallons of wonderful, creamy, thick, dark chocolate ice cream with a gallon of the crap, no pun intended, that the dog left in the backyard? What do you get? Answer, 10 gallons of crap. As another friend once reminded me, yeah, if you mix a little bit of stuff with food, what's rat poison? Rat poison is 98% food. It's the 2% that'll kill you. It's that little bit that you take out, that you add to. That's why Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, the last commandment in the book, they all say the same thing. Don't add to or subtract from. Folks, we got a whore church that's still in exile because it's made a career. It's made a literal church-state multiple-lifetime business of adding to and subtracting from. I like to say that the rabbis, the rabbinic Judaism, they were real big on adding to. We got 1,000. No, we got 15,000, as it turns out, more than that. Extra commands for just Sabbath day. We're great at adding to. They add burdens, said Yeshua. You know, they won't lift them with their little finger, but boy, they're great at adding burdens. Okay, how about the whore church? They're great at subtracting them. We got rid of his Sabbaths. We got rid of his Moedim. We got rid of his rules for marriage. We'll get rid of all of that. Oh, we got a pope, though. He can rewrite the rules. He calls God up on the red phone, tells him what he got wrong today. We like fish on Fridays, or maybe we don't. We don't like what you wrote about marriage. We do like Christmas and bunnies and eggs. Either we have a God of the Bible who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who said, I change not, who said when he made his first public address, I'm not adding one yod or tittle to the Torah or to the prophets, not one little teeny bit, as long as heaven and earth exist, period. Either we have that God, or we got a liar, and the truth is not in him. Either his word stands, all of it, and he means it, or we don't have a gospel. We certainly don't have a Savior. We don't have a Torah made flesh. Matter of fact, we got nothing. That was Shipley's point, and it is a precisely wonderful one. Why does all this matter? How does it go right back here to this idea of Numbers chapter 30? Because literally, folks, if a man's word can't be trusted, if we can't honor him enough to honor our own word, then why the hell do we believe he would honor his word? When he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and if you do, if you do these things, I will bless you, I'll protect you, I will give you all of these things and more. The blessings will be so great you can't comprehend them. But on the other hand, if you walk in rebellion to me, dead you will wish you were. It's not hard. Oh, he said that too in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And yet we still have a whore church, still have a whore synagogue, still have a whoring government that has nothing to do. It's a rule of men and not of law. And we wonder how we got here. It's part and parcel of one great, big, stinking, fetid lie. And if it seems like it's a mess, it's because it is. If it seems like it's hard to comprehend because there's been so many ways, right? What was the beginning? How did we get here? Well, what was first off? Was it 1913? Was it 1933? How many ways did we come down this path to destruction? Answer, slowly at first, and then all of a sudden. But guess what? The adversary has been working with the same plan since Genesis chapter 3. Yea, did God not say this or that? Answer, if you add to it, if you subtract from it, Eve has showed you where it leads. And nothing has changed. We still are making the very same mistakes. And we're still not in the garden. We're still, the whore church and the whore synagogue, still in exile. All of these pieces that still have not come back together. How did we get here? I hope that that's getting to be at least a bit more clear as to how we get back. That's the part that I want to continue to emphasize. How do we get back? When a man vows a vow unto you, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, what does Yeshua say? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Do you notice that in that verse that I read there, there are really two parts? Maybe more than that, but at least two main parts. When a man vows a vow, he swears an oath. In other words, when he says, here is a vow before Yah. But what else does it say? He just simply says, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to what? Anything that he declares is a vow and only those things? No, that's not what it says. Read it carefully. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You see, that's harder. That's bigger. That's what Yeshua is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. How do we get back? It starts with a bit of integrity. It starts with men being men and recognizing that, oh, yeah, there's all kinds of wonderful things that I can prattle about and talk about. And I mentioned that website where, oh, it's all about biblical patriarchy. But you know what, folks? If a man claims that he can rule over his house, but in fact, he does not believe that the word of Yah is what it is, good luck, because you're not going to have the blessings of the Creator. Either his word means what it says it means, or it doesn't mean, squat. Either we are worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that every word that proceeds out of his mouth is what? Bread for us? The word of life? Or we got the wrong God. There is no picking and choosing. That takes me back to the thing that I've emphasized for years. When it comes to husbands and wives, and if people say, hey, you know, what do I need to understand? If I'm going to enter into a union, a young man with a young woman. None of us have ever been through this before. Understand Numbers chapter 30. Understand that. If you don't start with that understanding, if a woman will not submit herself to her husband's authority, honestly, she has no business claiming to be a wife. He has no business thinking that I'm ever going to be able to make a union with someone who does not accept my authority. Period. And then we wonder why there's a problem. And guess what? The same thing is true of a whore church and the authority of a creator. Either he is the one true God, or the Pope calls him up on the red phone and says, here's what I don't like about what you wrote this week. I'm the vicar of Christ. Hey, don't I get to rewrite it? Isn't it funny? The vicar of Christ can rewrite that which the Christ that they claim to worship said he wasn't changing and hasn't. Doublethink. Either his word means what it says it means. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Or, to paraphrase Shipley, we are logically left without a gospel. There is no word of truth. I'm going to suggest that there is. The thing, folks, that convinced me more than anything else as I was throughout my misspent youth and eventually, as I've told many times this story, began to return and read his word starting in the beginning and ask myself, well, how about this? Right? I've said this before. There were three main things that convinced me. One was food. What is food and what is not food? Wow. One was marriage. Talked about that. We talked about it today. And the other was prophecy. This mark of the beast thing, which in the early 90s I was beginning to see, because I was doing constitutional law studies and then I was doing radio shortly thereafter and looking at various things. Hadn't yet returned to Scripture, but I began to see. One of the first things I saw was, wow, this mark of the beast thing, that's kind of amazing. This prophecy there in Revelation, it is playing out. I could see the sociology. I could see the law aspects, how the words of the law were being twisted, how it was going to be sold. This was in the early days of RFID chips, and I could see the costs. I could buy them for ranching, for a buck. You could buy an RFID. Now they're a lot cheaper, and they're easier to install, and they're more widely trackable, but it's the technology that's been moving in the same direction. And that was the third thing. But what really then began to resonate with me, what proved to me that, no, not only is there a creator, right? The handiwork declares that there has to be a creator. It's the fact that his word was this tapestry. Every single bit, from Bereshit to maps, every single aspect of it was perfectly, even divinely crafted to fit together as a unified whole. You can't start picking and choosing. One example, I haven't even mentioned it today yet, but I talk about it frequently. Silver, kesef, money, honest weights and measures. We've got an entire world system based on a fake, a fraud, an abomination. He uses the word. Over and over and over again in Scripture. Abominations, folks, do not last. No fiat currency in the history of planet Earth has ever lasted, and the dollar has lasted just about as long as any ever have. And as we've seen this week, with the BRICS nations declaring they're going to have a a gold-based alternative, it too is going to fall apart. So I'll go back again. You know, even with that aspect, how did we get here? How do we get back? Come out of her, my people. Go back, study his word. Recognize either we take it all or we got nothing. Either he is who he says he is and he wrote all of it, or who do you think you're worshiping? Why do you call me Lord, Lord and not do the things I say? Why do you pick and choose? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. It's the crap that he says is law that isn't. How'd we get here? We got here. Well, we got here by ignoring what's written. How do we get back? By returning. Make teshuvah. That's what Yeshua says. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what essentially every prophet says. You're going the wrong way, turn around. In this case, come out of her. What are we coming out of? A whole stinking world. And perhaps for the most dramatic time in all of human history, right? There's been times where the world's gone literally to hell. But never in as big, as dramatic, as pervasive, as uniformly universal a sense as it is right now. To the point where the whole stinking world, well, what does the Bible say? No one will be buying or selling. No one will be allowed to buy or sell, to enter into commerce, unless they do what? Take the system. Well, how pervasive is that system? Answer. Look around and see it. The FBI is enforcing it. The public-private partnership. Hell, they've even got these websites that all say, here's our ministry focus. But we don't like this part. We don't like that part. We're going to pick and choose. And they're all being suckered right into it. Oh, yeah, when the time comes, we want to have our marriage license and our certificate, but if it means we'll take the mark of the beast, we'll do that. That's okay. God will forgive us, right? We'll just claim the blood of Jesus. The hell with what he said. You can't justify that. Well, you know, I don't have to. I'm good at doublethink. We've been practicing it for so long. Either he meant what he said, or you got nothing. He is not who he says he is. You're worshiping another Jesus whom we've not preached. There are 100 verses, folks, that all make the same point. But basically it boils down to, I guess I like the way Joshua put it. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What did Yeshua say? And him alone. When he was talking directly to the adversary. And him alone. So with that, I guess what I will do is I will pause and I'll ask the question here. Do we have any other questions? Anything I missed? Don't see any questions that I missed. I will do this. I will note that if there are questions, and sometimes there are, a lot of times there's a lot of questions on certain topics, and these today are probably going to be one of those, then send me a note, ask a question. So I'm always happy to get those comments, feedback. The email address is Mark, M-A-R-K, at Mark Nywot. mark@marknywot.com. And I see the comment on the screen, and I am absolutely in agreement. There is no word in Hebrew for coincidence. There is in the Greek. And that's the reason why I prefer the Hebrew original to the Greek, in some cases, mistranslations. Because essentially, Greek is a language that acknowledges many gods. Theos, lots of theos. Here a Christo, there a Christos, lots of Christos. And yet, there is no such thing as coincidence in the Hebrew. Why? Because there is no such thing as coincidence. The language does not allow the formulation of the thought. There is no word for it. It is Yah ordained. The things that happened are from him. And the language literally reflects that. That's part of the reason why I get so bent out of shape about the perversion of the language, the changing of the language, the twisting of the meaning of words, right? The twisting of Paul's words and so forth. Because ultimately, as Orwell pointed out so eloquently in 1984, if you can control the language, if you can control what men are allowed to say, you control what men are allowed to think. Thus the term doublethink. Thus the reason for speech and thought control and thought police and to Facebook and Twitter and FBI controls. And it's why I rail so much against, as Thomas Jefferson put it, any form of tyranny over the mind of man. Iron sharpens iron, folks. We should be able to talk about his word. We have disagreements. Let's talk about it. Let's quote scripture to one another. Let's make sure we get it in context and do that. We learn by midrash, not by saying, oh, there are certain things we best just not talk about because it might break fellowship. Well, you know what? What fellowship has light with... That seems like a fellow named Paul wrote about that, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? It's time we wake up and realize it. You know, we don't necessarily have to have fellowship with fakes, and we shouldn't. All right, with that, I will say, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote it out for us, that you have preserved it. We thank you that as we live in probably one of the most turbulent times in all of human history, we also live in the time where there is more access to your word, where it's available, and there is more commentary, and there are more renderings of it in the original language, and in translations, and with concordances, and with tools that we can use, than there has ever been. We're thankful that we can do studies today that would have taken men who sought you and your word generations or centuries ago, days, maybe years, to accomplish. We can put those things together, thankfully, quickly. So we praise you for that. But we are aware as well that you've warned us that in these times, the times we're now in, that we need to be careful that we are not deceived, because the deception is likewise just as big and grand. We're seeing AI deception, literally rewriting your word. We know we need to be on guard against that. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would be guided by your Ruach to rightly divide your word of truth and be not deceived. We know, too, that we're told to pray. Pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we do. We pray that we would be found doing your word, doing the works that you have for us from now through all the time ahead until your return. We pray, Father, for your protection, for your guidance. We know that the path is narrow, that you said few there be that find it. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, and that we would walk that narrow path, be guided by your Ruach, and that we would ultimately be what we most desire to be, good and faithful servants unto you. We thank you, Father. We praise your set-apart name, and all of this we ask in your name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are the Torah made flesh, our El Shaddai, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha v'chunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavalecha v'asim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.